evening. It's good to be back and good to be up here again. Appreciate Tyler filling in last week. I got to listen to that, did an excellent job, and kind of introducing us into book five and of the final kind of section of the Psalms and covering the Hallel, great group of Psalms there. And tonight we will kind of do a little bit of an introduction briefly to book five and cover up through 119. And then we'll next week go into what are called the Songs of Ascent that'll come after that. And then that last week we'll wrap up the book. So Lord willing, we'll get through every psalm, and we've touched them all in a small way. All right, so the last book of the Psalms really continues to have a lot of anonymous poets, but it does include a significant number, as they all do, from David and one by Solomon. We start to get a lot more of a positive note. So if at times it has seemed like we were having a lot of these psalms that were helping us deal with different kind of negative emotions, it's not that those don't exist, but that's not the majority in this section. So we have a lot more songs of praise, songs of hope, and messianic in nature as well. And so we'll kind of get into some of that here tonight. All right, as we have been doing, we'll do kind of a brief touch on a few of the Psalms that we're kind of covering this week, and then we'll jump into kind of our deep dive material. Psalm 107, verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Here's the cool psalm. You kind of get four different pictures of kind of different people in different states. And, you know, it kind of shows kind of these different paths and these different areas that you could be in. And then this last verse here, I think, kind of pulls them all together and really says that even amongst all these, this same advice applies to you almost no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through. Psalm 108, verse 1, "My heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing and make melody with all my being." This psalm is a really interesting psalm, and I'm going to spend a little more time on it right now than we normally do during this time, but verses 1 through 5 come from Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, written by David, and verses 6 through 13, the final half, come from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And so they're not word-for-word quotes, but they're pretty close, and so whether it was somebody else or David, likely what happened was later on in the timeline, kind of like we do now, the Israelites maybe were dealing with some defeats as some of those surrounding nations came back in after the rule of David in those times. And they took these two psalms that appealed to them and kind of combined them and rearranged it just slightly to kind of make it, you know, reach what the people needed during that time. And you know, one of the things that struck me about kind of this, seeing this here, is even during the time when the Psalms were being written, God's people were doing this. And isn't this what we do right now when we sing a lot of these songs that we sing, the hymns that have been written by Christians that are taken from the Psalms? A lot of times they're pulling different pieces from Psalms and arranging them into this beautiful way for us to praise God. And so that's kind of what we get right here in Psalm 108. And so, you know, it just kind of made me think that, you know, 3,000 years separate us, but we're still praising God in a very similar way. And we're still taking these great psalms and, you know, kind of using those pieces that are touching our hearts as a way to reach out to God. And so that was just a kind of a cool thing to see, I thought. Psalm 109, verse 1, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." So this is a song, a strong psalm seeking justice. So that kind of takes us back. We're not going to dig into this too deep because we've covered a lot like this. But it's kind of interesting in that this is a, kind of a psalm against an enemy that it would appear that David once loved. And so I'm going to read a little bit of a bigger excerpt from this. Psalm 109, I'm going to read verses 4 through 5 and 28 through 31. Starting in verse 4, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." in verses 28 through 31. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And so just kind of interesting, and I guess the focus here is not necessarily what I'm looking at is this call for justice, which we do see, but it's how do we deal with this, right? And the answer is seek justice, but bless. Give thanks to God and know that he serves the needy. And so even amidst this, right, that's not what David was choosing to focus on. Instead, he's focusing on his relationship with God. Psalm 110, verse 1, we're going to look at this more closely. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 111, verse 2, great are thy works of the Lord. And 112, verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. So Psalm 111 and 112, again, we kind of have a matched pair here. Psalm 111 is really about God, and Psalm 112 is about the man of God. And so the first declares kind of the glory of God, and the second shows really his reflection in the men that follow him. So these two are good to look at together. And then Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And we're going to dig into that in the last half of class. All right, Psalm 110. This is a pretty interesting psalm. It is one of the most heavily quoted psalms in the New Testament. And I think if we chose to do so, we could make a study of almost nothing else except looking at the times that this is quoted in the New Testament and the significance of all those. And we're going to do some of that, but maybe not have time to hash that out completely. The first thing here really is just looking at how this is worded. And I think there is, y'all know me, I'm not real scholarly in nature a lot, but this is one of the times where I think looking at the fact that two different Hebrew words are used here is very beneficial to understanding and making this not sound confusing. Because at an English interpretation, the Lord says to my Lord, you kind of can just at first glance go, who's talking to who and who is this? And it can be kind of confusing a little bit. But here, the word, the Lord, the first is Yahweh, right? And Yahweh is, you know, speaking, you know, that's the name of God. So when the Israelites would have said Yahweh, when they said, don't take the Lord's name in vain, what they were talking about there is don't take the name Yahweh, what we would sometimes translate Jehovah, I think, in vain. And so that's what they did. This Adonai, which means Lord, is often used in reference to God, to the Lord, but is not only used in that way. When Sarah called Abraham Lord, she used the word Adonai. So it is kind of referencing someone that is greater than you, referencing someone that maybe is in authority over you. So when you would kneel to a king, you might use the word Adonai. David probably would have been referred to by many of his subjects as Adonai. But King David himself, who would he refer to as Adonai? Who was greater than David? Right? No man was. And so clearly he is talking about someone greater than him, and that's kind of the reference here. And so God, Yahweh, is speaking to the one that David recognizes as greater, as his master, as his Lord, Adonai. So it makes it clear that this is the Messiah, right? And this is kind of the future. This is more than just a future earthly king that may have descended from David but wouldn't be his greater, right? Would still have descended from him, right? And so at best would be an equal, right? This is someone different. Yahweh, sometimes that word too is used, and often referencing the Trinity God. But oftentimes when this is used and there's no mention of kind of how it's being used, we will assume that God the Father is the reference being made when Yahweh is used. And that's clearly, in this context, what is being used here. So as we look at this in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This was probably another illustration that, as I looked into it, found an interesting reference that gave some clarity. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10 and verse 24, this is kind of after Joshua had gone in and was expelling these Amorite, these five kings, starting in verse 24 when they had been captured. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Right? So I found some clarity in seeing that illustration, because that is kind of the imagery that's given here, is the Lord, God the Father, is saying, you sit here, I'm going to put your enemies under your feet. And that's what Joshua is recognizing that the Lord was doing here. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because Joshua was such a great leader? No. Right? We know Joshua. We know his character. We know his trust in the Lord, and that those men had been given to him. And he's showing that and recognizing that. So we see a similar imagery being given in reference to the Messiah, is how David, who we know to be Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. All right, verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The kingdom would encompass more than just Israel, right? You kind of get that from here. Coming from Zion with your mighty scepter to do this. What do you think the mighty scepter is? So I saw it mentioned from a couple of commentators that this would represent the gospel from Christ, the Messiah, the Adonai mentioned here. It's hard to say in some of this imagery. And again, digging into this and seeing different people's opinions, it's a little bit unclear. But I like that imagery of Christ coming in, bringing the gospel, bringing his good news, and that his, his victory is what is sweeping out these peoples. Verse 3, and I like this because this is us, right? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Right there at the beginning, your people will offer themselves freely. How does that represent us in a different way than it would the Israelites? Larry?
The Israelites were born into a particular relationship with God. We choose voluntarily
right. To
become a servant of Christ. So in that respect, we are a volunteer, and as is referred to in the New Testament, like a mighty army moves.
Absolutely. Yeah, the Israelites were born Israelites, right? And they could choose to rebel against God, and they often did, but they were God's people, right? And, God was preserving his people, and they were the children of God in the eyes of the rest of the world. That's who they were, whether they were faithful or not. That's not the same for you and me. And it was interesting as I'm doing this, and as I'm sitting over there in a dining room getting ready, a lot of times when I have maybe a little moment where I'm kind of excited about something, whoever in my family is within arm's reach, I'm like, hey, come here. So last night, I was kind of listening to the football game, working on this, and so the boys were the only ones still awake. So I went in and was talking to them about, their relationship, and that, they would have been Israelites had we been living back then, and assuming I was an Israelite, they would have been one too. But now it's not the same, right? We kind of talked about how God doesn't have grandchildren. And so, had a good little conversation with them that I thought was a point that I hoped would sit with them. But yeah, there's no mercenaries. There's no slaves. There's nobody that's born into to God's people now. We're all volunteers and we're all willing servants, and we're only willing as long as we remain willing, right? It's not like we've enlisted and, you know, that we just have to keep walking. God wants us to, but we still make that choice really each and every day. Moving on in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, this was another point. The boys just kept getting looped into my conversations. I like kind of running by thoughts by people. It helps me organize my words. But, you know, this is really an oath of the Lord, of Yahweh, God the Father. And he tells us that the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus, would have an external priesthood from the Levitical priesthood. And this would follow after the pattern of Melchizedek's priestly order. You know, we see Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Right? That's the only time we see him. He's mentioned many times in Scripture afterward. But we see him, and I think we're mostly familiar with it, but it's Abraham had rescued Lot, had defeated these kings that had kidnapped him. He had taken all these spoils, and then Melchizedek comes and he gives Abraham a blessing, and Abraham gives him a tithe, right? And this is Melchizedek, priest of the Most High, king of Salem, which is, you know, the kind of the pre-city to Jerusalem that sat in the same spot. And so what it really signifies there is Abraham tithing to him again, kind of like David calling the Lord Adonai, right? It's him recognizing the greatness of this Lord, Abraham, father of all the Israelites. You know, you even think to the, you know, whenever the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be arguing with Jesus, and they'd go, we have Abraham, right? Well, order of Melchizedek, okay? Why is that important? Abraham tithed to him. And so again, it's showing the power there. We see this in Hebrews. Let's turn over to Hebrews. I think I want to say it's five times that it's mentioned in Hebrews, but I could have that number wrong, and it could be seven. But Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And then in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, this is a declaration from God the Father, an oath, right? This is something that he has set up and that he has said is part of his will. Hebrews 6, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, high priest forever, right? And you get into Hebrews, and again, this is where we could spend so much more time talking about the supremacy of Jesus, right? And again, the comparison between Melchizedek, we don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him afterwards, right? There's a lot more commonalities there. But the priestly order, the priest lived and died, right? And so they had other priests that would come after them, and their descendants were raised up. And so that's why this priest forever is so much more important, and why we can have so much more confidence in Jesus and the greatness of him. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." And again, the supremacy of Jesus. And as we go back, and again, you know, it's kind of like in our children's classes, in the beginning, God had a great plan. And I love, and I think that's something that sets, again, our God above. You know, our God is higher than all the other gods. Why? Fulfilled prophecy is one of those things. And to be able to look back thousands of years, right? To even think in terms of 1,000 years is difficult, right? As I think of a grandparent that recently died in our family, and I think back 90 years, and I think, what was it really like 90 years ago? You know, what would they think about today? And you think, you know, Lord willing, maybe I'll be given 90 years. I don't know. But even then, I have a grasp of that amount of time, but to go forward 200, 300 years, I have no grasp of what the world will be like then, if the world is still around. But 1,000 years, to be able to look at it and write things out and know them, it is such an amazing testimony that we can all look at. Any comments on that? I know there's a lot that we could go into on that, and I'm scratching the surface a little bit. Go ahead, Brother Larry.
I'm impressed that God declared Christ as king and high priest forever. If we go back to the Old Testament, the high priest had priests that served him and the people. They served the people by helping them with their sacrifices, by reading the scriptures that was to be read before once a year, because most of them could not, or many of them could not read. Christ is our high priest, which means we voluntarily become his priests to take the word to those who do not know the word, to introduce them to Christ and his ways. So even as Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which meant he was God appointed, we are priests by the order of Jesus himself that makes us his priests in delivering his message or carrying forth his scepter to the rest of the world.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a great, great point that as Christ is high priest, we are his priests. And that's one of the great things that's happened there. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wider earth. So now we see the Messiah really going into battle as a king, right? And that's what Larry just mentioned. He's our king and our high priest. And so before we saw really him as the priest kind of sitting at the right hand of God while God the Father would make his enemies his footstool. Now we see him in battle with the Lord, God the Father, at his right hand as he delivers justice to these kings of the earth and the rulers of this world in judgment. You know, this could possibly be kind of a reference. You kind of see some similar allusions. We won't turn there, but Revelation 19, 11 through 21, when we see that battle, when we see Jesus riding in and his word bringing justice and judgment to the earth, you see kind of similar thing going on here. And then in verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So while the rebellious earth receives judgment, we just get this idea that Jesus is at peace. Right, that he's been given this authority in this place, and he's not distressed. Right, he takes a drink, and he is lifted up, and so we see this victory that we can really praise God and take a lot of comfort in. All right, Psalm 119. I was going to get Jay to come up here and read this for us. No, I'm just kidding. So Psalm 119. Obviously, we're going to highlight this. Psalm 119, a few quick facts. Longest psalm, longest book of the Bible, 176 verses. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. So each 8-verse stanza begins with a letter of the 22-letter Hebrew alphabet. Obviously, that is one of those things that's kind of lost in translation, unfortunately. Almost every verse in Psalm 119 mentions God's word in some way. His word, his statutes, his decrees, law, precepts, commands, promises, rules, ways, testimonies, other mentions. Author unnamed, doesn't have a straight flow or thought. I saw one commentator said in many ways This is me. In many ways, it's kind of a collection of proverb-like psalms about the wisdom of following and loving God's word. And so as you read this, you know, you see a lot of these kind of same little gems that you can get. Here's what I said. One commentator said, the sections don't flow together like a chain where each is connected to another, but instead we have a chain of pearls. Each pearl has an equal but independent value. And I think you get a lot of that. And I think that's why a lot of times when we think of Psalm 119, it's not one that we necessarily turn to and read start to finish, not just because of its length, but because it's kind of like doing the same thing with the Proverbs. It's one of those things that I think when consumed in small chunks, a lot of times in meditating on that, that's at least for many of us how we're going to get the most out of that. The Masoretes, which are a 1,500-year-old sect of Jews, believe that Psalm 119, verse 22, is the only verse not referencing God's word. So we'll take a look at that. Some other scholars think that there are a few others. Verse 22, give your servant a pledge of good, let not the insolent oppress me. So there you have that. We see eight basic words used to describe God's words. We see the law, Torah. It's used 25 times, so this is used to teach or direct a single command or the whole law. We see the word, Debor, used 24 times, the spoken or revealed word to man from the mouth of God. We see judgments, Mishpatim, used 23 times, used to judge or discern our words and works, discerning right and wrong. Testimonies, it's Edut or Edot, used 23 times, the word as a witness, obeying the terms of the covenant between God and Israel. Commandments, not even going to try to pronounce that, 22 times, the authority of what is said as an order. Statutes, hukum, used 21 times, similar to the word engrave or inscribe. So this is used for the authority of the written word as law. We see precepts, pikidim, used 21 times, used to describe particular instructions of the Lord concerned with details. And then we see the word again, but the word is imrah, used 19 times, similar to that number two word, debar, but it's broader. It's used for anything God has spoken, commanded, or promised. And so that's kind of the breakdown. And it just kind of shows you, I mean, we've got those eight words used on average 20 to 25 times. So that's a lot of references to different aspects of God's word in these 176 verses of the Psalms. This psalm, it really teaches us to love the word of God, but not in a way that separates the word from God. Right? It's not teaching us to be like the Pharisees and to love these rules and statutes so much that following them is the intent of our service. Instead, it teaches us to love God, being fully nourished by His Word. And Psalm 119, verse 57, the Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words. Right? And so that idea, the Lord is my portion, right? He's my everything. He's the reason. And within that, I promise to keep your words, right? And that's kind of that proper relationship there. If the Lord is our portion, then keeping His word, we're doing it because He's our portion, right? Matthew Henry, name ring a bell? Anybody, probably? The commentator, right? I go to his commentaries a lot as I'm preparing for stuff. He's kind of, even if I'm sitting here and someone ever mentions a thing, a lot of times I'll just search that verse, Henry, and I'll see what he says, and I find clarity a lot of times in his commentaries. So he's a famous 18th century commentator. Honestly, I didn't even know that. But he was introduced to Psalm 119 as a child by his father, who taught his children to meditate on one verse of Psalm 119 each morning, going through the psalm twice a year. His dad told the children, that will bring you to be in love with the rest of scriptures. Matthew's commentaries are some of the most popular even to this day, which would indicate that his father was successful in teaching his son a love for God's word, and he used Psalm 119 as the method to do that. So I thought that was just kind of an interesting and pretty cool story. All right, in our remaining time, I'd like to go through some of the themes of Psalm 119. So we'll kind of look at some of the themes of this psalm, and then we'll touch on some of those verses and discuss that a little bit. So you know, the first class of this quarter, we kind of introduced ourselves to the Psalms. We kind of talked about how Psalm 1 and 2 are really kind of the introduction to the Psalm, and they kind of set up every Psalm that comes after this. And I think Psalm 1, in the beginning, really introduces this Psalm as well. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So as that introduces the Psalms, it really introduces Psalm 119. And if that was the door into the Psalms, then Psalm 119 is really the meat of what that means. And it's just going to give you every juicy bit of clarification on that point. And so one of the themes that we see through this is the blessings that come from God's word. And so we can look at Psalm 119, verse 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. I clicked over to 118, sorry. Verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. 48. Well, I'm going to skip that one because I have a lot more. Anyways, there was one that really focused on the strength that was brought to you by the word of God. It's maybe 18 or 40, I'm not sure. 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Okay, no, it was 28, sorry. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So a blessing that we can get is the blessing of strength. In verse 43, we see this blessing of hope that we can go to. In verse 73, we see life. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Right? And so we see the blessing that God has given us of our very life, that from the beginning, he is our maker. How do we know these things? We go to God's word. And so it gives us the knowledge and the understanding of these great blessings. Verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Wisdom. Verse 105, we're going to see guidance given. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Right? You know, you just can't help but sing when you hear so many of these psalms because it, you know, they speak to us so well that we make these songs of praise from these psalms. And that's one that jumps off, but it's a prayer, really, and a request for guidance that you would get this from the word of God. And then Psalm 1, in verse 165, we find peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Right? And so when we think of these pitfalls that are in life in front of us, if we take the time to understand God's word, the answers are all there. Right? So any problem that we're faced with in life, it doesn't necessarily mean that that problem's going to go away, right? But finding the peace there is here in God's word. The second theme I'd like us to look at is a theme of worship. Psalm 119 teaches us to worship the author of this word that we're talking about so much. Through the word, we meet our God. And it kind of takes us back, you know, when we're understanding that, I think a great scene is there in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're just going to discuss it instead of reading it, but we see that Nehemiah went before the people, and he called all the people to him, and it specifically says all those who could understand, which I find an interesting little tidbit there in Nehemiah, and he read the law to them in their hearing, and afterward they all fell to the ground and put their faces to the ground and worshiped. You know, and why did they do that, right? When we understand the word, we're moved to worship, right? So with no understanding of God's word, can we truly understand how to worship God and what God wants from us? I don't think so. And so the two are completely entwined, and we see that, and we see a lot of that related to the word here in Psalm 119. If we look at verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Right? Can we praise God with an upright heart if we don't know his upright rules? It would seem to indicate that that would be tough. Verse 175. And again, this is just me picking a few on each topic. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Right? So praise can not only be caused by our learning, but our soul lives to praise him, and his rules, his law, his word, they're going to give us help as we strive to do those things. All right. The third thing is really that we obey the word by his grace. Right? And so when we look, we see this theme of obedience. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obedience is an expression of our love for God, but I don't have perfect obedience, right? Nobody but our great high priest and king that we were just talking about in Psalm 110 has ever had perfect obedience to God's word. And so in light of that knowledge that each of us have, I need God to be gracious to me. In verse 58, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Right? The promise that we would read about in God's word. In verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Right? And this is kind of this appeal to God. Please take this away from me. I'm keeping your testimonies. And it's almost, we're following his word to the best of our abilities, but we fall short, and God understands that. And verse 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. And so here we really see this grace in the form of perseverance, right? That through God's word, we are pushing through some of these challenges, and God's word is going to give us the confidence that we can do that. Any comments? I know I'm pushing. Scratching. Okay. If anybody's got any comments, I know I'm bulleting through this a little bit. The fourth theme would be the power of the word to change us and turn us from sin. If we go right to the beginning, verses 9 through 11, great, great little phrase, little section here. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Love this, right? And it's as apt then and today as it is to each of us, right? How can we secure our heart? Storing up your word in my heart. And we talk about that David wrote so many of these, that he was a man after God's own heart. You know, these words that poured out of David as the word of God were just right there in his heart. He stored those things up and obviously had them with him in those challenges that David faced in his life. How did he overcome so many of those things, right? He had the word of the Lord stored up in his heart to help him in those days of challenge and, you know, to help him overcome. And that's what's going to happen to us as well. In verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. If the word is going to change us, you know, here's things we need, right? Help me not to be looking for selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And there, you could fill in the blank. There's so many. Verse 133, keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me, right? The power of God's word to change us is real. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We see a theme in Psalm 119 of this request for help to understand the word, right? So as we're reading the word, within the words are these little kind of prayer snippets saying, help me better understand that. And so the psalmist recognizes his need to have a better understanding of God's word. Verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Right, teach me, open my eyes. Verse 27, we'll see understanding. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Verse 144, request for understanding. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And 171, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. Right? By his word, we can praise him. And so, again, you know, these are almost these little proverbs, these little prayers. And you could really see that, you know, why would David Henry's father, you know, want him to meditate? You know, just one of those little things. I could see myself meditating on that, and then that helping me have a better appreciation for trying to understand other scriptures, very much so. The psalmist is given a desire to speak the word. In verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. In verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. So we see the psalmist being compelled to speak. And then we see this desire for God's word. Verse 20, we see this longing. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Verse 103, we're told that the word, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We don't have to read the word, we get to, right? That's something one commentator said. You know, we want to because we love it and we love him who gave it to us, right? And it's the same reason. I don't have to live with my wife in a loving way and show her affection, right? I get to do that. I'm blessed to be able to do that because I love my wife, right? And so those things go hand in hand, and that makes sense to us. And wanting to hear from God and go to his word is not something that we have to do, something that we get to do and we're honored to be able to do. And so if we have periods that come where our hearts grow cold and where we don't have an interest in going there, what do we need to do? We need to pray. Lord, make your word sweeter than honey to me. Make me want to go to it. And we need to repent and reach out to God so that his word can dwell within us. And then finally, we meditate on the word. Verse 15 and 23 is where I'm going to go. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Really, to truly experience and get the benefit of God's word, it's not just reading it and memorizing it and studying it like we would for a final exam, right? It's that meditation. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Reading, thinking, praying, memorizing, discussing, hearing, singing, maybe all of the above, right? When we take it into our hearts in that way, that's Christian meditation. It's not that Eastern clearing of the mind. Instead, it's filling our mind and letting the word dwell in us richly. So much more to say. Verse 97 is this idea of going to the word all day without ceasing. Verse 148, I think, is one that maybe appeals to some of us and others would groan at. But my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Right? And what I think that's just saying really is finding time. Right? Sometimes we're really busy and we all pack our schedules and we're so busy. And if we're saving it to the end of the day, maybe we don't make the time. But, you know, here we see the psalmist waking up early to make sure that he had time to fit that in. Know the word of Christ. Know the Christ of the word. All right. I feel like there was a little bit of a sprint there at the end. I'm sorry I had to rush through it so much, but thank you for your time tonight. We'll end with a word of prayer.